Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Blythe. I appreciate it. A few things to say up front here. One is Blythe, who just read, is our RYM intern. She is working with our youth, particularly with our middle and high school girls. So girls, if you have not met her, you need to, okay? She definitely wants to meet you. Secondly, I want to just real quickly, personally, many of you know that Jeanette's stepdad passed away unexpectedly 3 weeks ago now. And I just want to say thank you publicly for the way that you all have cared for us in very tangible ways, in ways where you've even just let us know that you're praying for us and provided meals for us. It's meant a lot. It's been hard. And you guys have cared for us well as a church family. So I'm grateful for that. I want to say that publicly. Here's the other thing I want to mention. Kids, the way that is our practice here at Trinity is I will list three things for you at the beginning of a sermon that I want you to pay special attention for during the sermon. And as we always say, grown-ups, you can listen too, okay? There's a spot on your children's bulletin where you can jot these down. So here they are for today. I want you to listen for this quote. "This is a football." Okay, that's the first. Secondly, I want you to listen for the phrase ABCs. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times I say the word gospel. Okay, just use tally marks on your children's bulletin there. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray, we ask, we beg that you would come to us now, that you would send your Spirit to be our teacher, that we might see, maybe even with fresh eyes, the beauty and the glory of what you have done for us in Christ. Do that because you love us and because we need that. And we pray in and through Christ our Lord. Amen. College football begins on Saturday. We can sing the doxology again if you'd like to right now. Our family loves this time of year because we start counting down the days to college football. All three of my boys separately this week noticed the TCU banners on the light posts on Hewlin. And we're all three independently excited for one another. And so we love to read about training camps, who's looking good this year, predictions, that sort of thing. Here's one thing that has struck me this year that's pretty amazing, and it's that almost all football programs across the country, all the way from the Little League, Pop Warner kind of football, all the way up to the NFL, are starting their training camps in the same way. They are returning to the fundamentals of the game. It doesn't matter what level that they're doing. And so even these NFL players are constantly working on form tackling. They're practicing blocking and passes and catching and handoffs, all these things that some of these guys have been doing for over 20 years at this point. And of course, Vince Lombardi was the classic example of this. He would show up at the Packers training camp holding a football and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." So, and he would build from there, go through this playbook page by page. Now, why would they do that? Why do coaches still do that sort of thing even today on these teams? Well, the reason for it is that because those fundamentals are what the entire game is about. And so you can't play football if you can't block and tackle, right? And if you don't know those skills, if they aren't a part of who you are, then you're not going to be able to participate in the game. So what's the point? The point is this. In some ways, you never move beyond those fundamentals. Now, returning to those kinds of fundamentals are also really important as a church, not blocking and tackling, but our fundamentals as a church. So today is our 3-year anniversary or 3-year birthday, depending on which metaphor you'd prefer there, of our life as a church. And so one of the things that we have committed to doing is that over the first few weeks of the school year, every year, is we return to the fundamentals of who we are as a church, why we exist in the first place. So what I want you to do is flip your bulletin over to the back and see a statement there that is our vision statement that answers this question: why do we exist? Why did we plant this church 3 years ago? Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. That is why we exist. Here's the thing, though. There's also something really important to say about how we do what we do. And so earlier this summer, we mentioned this to you a couple of times. Our elders went on a retreat, and we solidified some of what we're calling our core commitments. All we mean by that is that these are things that we are committed to as a church, and they say something about how we do what we do. Those also are printed in your bulletin. That's on the sermon page. I'll read them for you. Trinity is a gospel-centered church committed to following Jesus by worshiping God together through historic liturgy that is rich, accessible, and emotionally honest, by striving to know and be known in our life together, by engaging in formative spiritual practices, by extending the welcome of the gospel in word and deed, finally, by serving our city. So those are our 5 core commitments. Hopefully, if you've been around Trinity for a while, those don't sound that unfamiliar to you, right? You've picked up on that, maybe not in those particular words, but you go, oh yeah, no, that is pretty much what we're about. And so what we're going to be doing over this week and then the following 5 weeks is taking one of those commitments each week. What we're going to do this week, though, is start with what is the most basic and the most foundational of all of that, and it's that first statement, that first line. Trinity is a gospel-centered church committed to following Jesus. And I say it's the most important because what that does is that shapes all of the others, and specifically that phrase in being gospel-centered. See, we believe that the gospel, the central message of Christianity, is not just a message that we proclaim, though it's certainly that, but it is also the heart of everything that we do. And so some of what I want to do this afternoon is look at what it means to be a gospel-centered church. We're going to do this by asking and answering 3 different questions. Here's the first, okay? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? We need to start here because gospel is one of those very churchy, religious sort of words that can get thrown around a whole lot and when in fact nobody really knows exactly what it means, you know? And because it gets said so often, you might feel a little bit of shame in asking the question like, what do you mean when you say that, right? So what do we mean when we say gospel? Well, first we need to say this. The word gospel means an announcement of something that has happened in the past, in history, to which we now must respond. And so that word gospel is actually not original to the Bible. It's found outside of the Bible in other contexts. So when Mark, for instance, begins his gospel account by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that would have meant something to his audience. They had heard that word before. So here's how a couple scholars describe this word. The Greek word here for good news is the word commonly used in that culture for the kind of announcement that brings great joy. It might be news of a wedding, the birth of a son, or a military victory. So here's one example of this from the ancient world. The archaeologists have found this coin that's inscribed with these words. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And so what was being said on that coin is that it's this announcement that Caesar Augustus had become emperor or king, and now people had to respond to that new situation. And so the way this would work is that a person would send out these heralds, and they would go from city to city, and they would make this announcement. They would announce this good news to tell people that something new has happened, and now you must respond to it. That's what gospel means. Okay, why hammer this point in this way? Well, for this reason. Because oftentimes, it's easy to think about Christianity as something more like good religious advice that you must follow. That's not what the gospel message is about. The gospel message is not a message about what you must do to get right with God. Do you hear that? The gospel message is instead about what God has done already in Jesus to make you right with him. And that is incredibly good news. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. I just want you to see this, though. The gospel is about Jesus and what he has done. It is news about him. We're going to get more specific than that, though, okay? Because these two passages tell us more specifically about the content of this message. So what is it about Jesus that we're saying? Well, first, from Mark 1, we see this. Jesus is the Messiah King who has come to reestablish the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. He is the Messiah King who has come to reestablish the kingdom of God. That's what's happening in this passage. And one of the reasons I printed verses 9 through 13 is to give a little context, because it's pretty easy to hear that phrase like, oh, okay, like great. Yeah, Jesus is this Messiah King. That sounds good to me, right? The thing is that would have been a huge deal to Israel in the first century. And here's why. Israel was longing for a king. And this taps into a bigger story of the Bible. God had created the world as king. But in our sin, what we've done is we've rebelled against him as king and we've rejected him as king. And when Adam and Eve did that, they plunged this world into the state of sin and brokenness. But this is the beauty of the story of the Bible. God makes this promise right from the very beginning that he's going to come back and return as king. And when he does, the world's going to be put right again. And so he's made this promise that Israel is now longing for. And they know that when God becomes king over Israel again, it's not going to be just good news for Israel. It's going to be good news for the entire world. So look to the front of your bulletin. I have one example in there of this is one of many, many passages we could look to in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:7. I want you to notice how similar what is said here in Isaiah is to what Jesus says in Mark 1. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. See, that was their hope. The problem is that God hasn't spoken to them in over 500 years. And so that their temple has been overrun. The Romans are in charge right now. And so that they are clinging to these promises just by a thread at this point. They are longing for the king to come. Now, knowing that background, try to put yourself in Galilee, okay? And imagine Jesus being baptized by John, coming forth out of the waters, and now saying this message. The time is fulfilled, which is to say, the time is here. It's now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Every Jewish person there hears this, the fulfillment of the promise they have been longing for. That is the good news that they wanted to hear. That in Jesus now, the king has arrived and he has brought his kingdom with him. The time is now. That's the announcement. The king has come. That's part of the gospel message, okay? That Jesus, this Messiah king, has brought the kingdom. Here's the thing though. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he tells us how Jesus has reestablished the kingdom. And this is a key part of how we understand the gospel as well. He's reestablished this kingdom, secondly then, this is from 1 Corinthians 15, by living, dying, and being raised for his people. So look at verse 3 of chapter 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then after this, he lists all these other people who saw him. So most scholars believe that's actually a creed from the early church that was already being used in the church. So they would confess this, just like we confess the Apostles' Creed earlier. But here's what I want you to notice. Paul says here that this is of first importance. There is nothing that is more important than what he has to say in those coming verses. So what is it then that is of first importance? A few things. First, he says, Christ died for our sins. And this is what's called atonement language. Here's what that word atonement means. This is from J.I. Packer. Atonement means making amends and giving satisfaction for wrong done, thus reconciling to oneself the alienated other and restoring the disrupted relationship. So here's what's going on. Our sins have brought guilt upon us. What Paul is saying is that Christ has atoned for our sins by dying in our place. He's saying that the full penalty for your sin, that your sin deserves, has been totally exhausted on Jesus in your place. This is substitutionary sort of language. What that means is that it means that we are made right with God, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. He died for our sins. Here's the second thing to see. He died in accordance with the scriptures. So in other words, this has been God's plan and his promise all along. This is what Mark is talking about, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to rescue and redeem his people. Here's the third piece of this. He rose from the dead bodily. You might have wondered, it seems maybe a bit odd to emphasize his being buried. Like, what does that mean, right? And then also to go on with this long list of all these people who were eyewitnesses. Well, the reason for that in both cases is to say, Jesus really died bodily, right? And he really rose bodily from the grave. And so what Paul is not saying is that this is some sort of like metaphorical Jesus has been raised in our hearts kind of thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this happened objectively in history and it has changed everything. Because one day, because of his resurrection, this same Jesus will make this world new again. So this is the gospel message. This is the good news about what God has done in Jesus. Keller summarizes it this way. It's in your bulletin, a quote in the middle that you can find there. He says, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. Pressing the pause button, okay? I realize that was a lot of content. It was also a lot of content given that the air conditioner is not working the way it's supposed to this afternoon, right? So it's a little toasty in here. Makes it harder to have a lot of content like that. I hear you, okay? We need to hit the pause button for this reason too. Because it's really easy, it's very tempting to hear that. And you might even have consciously thought this, like, okay, like, Brian, I know this. And maybe if you're one who's been around the church for a long time, you go, I've literally heard this hundreds of times, maybe even up into the thousands. Why do I need to hear this again? It can start to feel like, and I get this temptation to think like, I'm kind of ready to move on to something else. Like, I want to know more. Well, so I get that temptation. I think part of that arises because this message is so simple. It can so easily be said that you think there's got to be something more, right? Here's why that is so incredibly dangerous. Because in addition to it just being simple, there's also this natural tendency that is at work in every single human heart to look elsewhere for salvation, to look elsewhere for life. And so we can say things like, I believe everything you just said. I believe that it is by grace alone that we are saved. It's not about what I do. It's what God has done for me in Jesus. We can say that and then in the very next breath begin living as though our standing before God is based completely on how well I'm doing. And to live in this kind of perpetual state of anxiety, thinking I'm not enough, I'm not doing enough, I can't be enough, and thinking that God's disposition towards me is based on that, not on what Jesus has done. Nobody in here is going to say, oh, no, that's exactly what I believe. Functionally, though, that's what happens in our hearts. That's the dynamic at play. Here's the thing, then. That's why we've got to understand that we don't ever move beyond this message of the gospel. All we ever do is go deeper into it. And so in the words of Tim Keller once again, he says, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom. That's why we've got to revisit this. We'll see some of what this means in this, our second question. Here it is. What does it then mean to be gospel-centered? Or we could say it this way, how does this shape our lives as individuals and even our life as a church? What are some of the implications of that message for our life together? I'm going to give you four. It could be a lot longer than that, okay? Here's the first. Being gospel-centered means we are about Jesus before we are about anything else. So you will never hear me endorse some political candidate from up here, regardless of whether the laws change on that, okay? We're not going to be defined by political party or issue. We're not going to be defined by a particular personality or individual. We will be about Jesus in all things. He's the heart of who we are in everything. He's the focus of our worship. He is the center of our relationships in our life together. He is the one who brings about change and transformation in our lives. He is the one that we have to offer to our neighbors. He's the one who will make all things new. He is the one that we are all about that will never, ever change. That's part of what this means. Being gospel-centered means, secondly, that we are a people who are characterized by faith. People characterized by faith. And I mean a people characterized by faith as opposed to works. Why do I say that? I say that because our standing before God is based on what Jesus has done rather than what we have done. So we trust in Jesus' work rather than our own work. Practically, a couple things that might mean for us. It would mean, if we believe this, that we can be set free from our guilt and our shame. Because Jesus has taken your guilt and your shame upon himself, you don't have to bear it anymore. If you've put your faith in him, what that means is that you have been forgiven And part of a way to describe that, the way the New Testament describes that, is that you have been washed clean. The filth and shame that you feel is not who you are anymore because Jesus has taken your shame upon him. It means also that we can be set free from this constant pressure to perform. And I know that, that's a very real pressure for a lot of us in this room. To be defined by what you do. And so I want you to listen to what the gospel says to that pressure. It says that you have a new status in Jesus that you didn't earn. It means that you are fully and completely loved and accepted right now, and you did nothing to earn it. And what that means is that you never have to wonder what God thinks about you. You never have to wonder that because he really, really does love you right now. He really, really does take joy in you and delight in you right now. That is as certain as Jesus' death on the cross. That's the only place you have to look to know that's true. Can you just imagine, maybe we don't experience this, just imagine for a moment the rest that that might bring to you if you actually believe that was true. To not feel as though you have to do more or be more because you can actually find your rest in him. That's part of what we want to be, is characterized by that sort of faith and rest. Thirdly, being gospel-centered means that we are a people characterized by hope. Hope instead of being characterized by despair and by cynicism. Why can we say that? We can say that because Jesus rose from the dead. So we don't have to live in this despair and cynicism. What do I mean when I say cynicism? Cynicism is this, is expecting the worst to happen so that when it does, you are either right. It's expecting the worst so that you'll either be right or pleasantly surprised, right? And we get to that point as a defense mechanism because we've been disappointed and hurt so many times that we don't want to hope anymore that things could be any different. Because all that does is set us up to be hurt again. What the resurrection of Jesus says to us in our cynicism is that you don't have to live that way. You can experience real hope and real joy, not in a way that naively ignores the real pain and sorrow and suffering of this world, but one that recognizes that there is very real suffering in this world. There will come a day, though, when Jesus makes all things new. And as N.T. Wright says, hope is imagining God's future into the present. I love that phrase. Fourthly, finally, being gospel-centered means we are a people characterized by love. We are a people characterized by love. Why? Because right now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are loved by God. And what John says is that then we love other people, those within the church, those outside the church, because he first loved us. And here's how this works. Because our trust is in Jesus and not in ourselves, because we are a people of hope and not cynicism, we can actually love and serve other people rather than compete with them. We can give ourselves away in love and service for others. Because we have first been loved by God. Obviously, there's all kinds of things we can say here. We're going to have the opportunity to talk more about some of these things over the next 5 weeks as we look at these core commitments. I'm going to turn to our final question, and it's this. How should we respond to this gospel message? How should we respond to it? We said, okay, it's this announcement of something that has taken place to which we must respond. How should we then respond? Two ways from each of these passages. First from Jesus' words in 1:15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does it mean to repent? Most basically what it means is to turn from something and turn to something else. In this case, what Jesus is saying is that the call is to turn from your sin, to turn from your way of life apart from him, and turn to him instead and believe in him. It means transferring your trust away from yourself and onto Jesus. That's what it means to repent and believe. This is something we do to enter into this, but it's also something we do in an ongoing way, to continue to turn from the ways that we might seek life apart from Jesus and turn to him instead. Here's the second way from 1 Corinthians 15. To remember and to stand firm. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Important to see why Paul is saying this here. Can assume that the part of what he's doing is he's saying this because they needed to be reminded of this message. They needed to be reminded to stand firm in it and to remain in it. And so we need to do the exact same thing. Part of why we have this as our first sentence is that we need to see and root ourselves deeply in this message. And we need to learn to see our entire lives, our church, our community, our world through this lens of the gospel. That's some of what we're going to do over the coming weeks as we look at these core commitments. What I want us to see here, wrapping this up, first and foremost, we are a gospel-centered church committed to following Jesus in all parts of our life together. So, Lombardi would say to his team, gentlemen, this is a football. I'm going to say this, Trinity Church, this is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus who is our life and our salvation. This is what your life is all about. This is what our church is all about. So we need to remember this and stand firm in it. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the glorious simplicity of this message, and at the same time, how deep and robust it is. That small children can understand it, and yet it applies to the whole of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be what we hope and pray that we would be, and that is a gospel-centered church who is committed to following your Son. And we pray this in and through his name. Amen.